Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be here in the Lord's house on his day. Very refreshing and renewing for our souls. Now we come to the Word of God, and I would ask you to turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 15 this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read from 12 to 17, just the whole block of text there. But we'll be studying verses 12 through 15 this morning. So let's read Colossians 3 from verse 12 to 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And amen. Thus reads the word of God. And we've been studying this year Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians chapter 3 is all about the Christian life. Paul gives lots of instructions on how to live the Christian life. If you look back at verse 1, at the very beginning of the chapter, he begins with an urgent appeal, a command, to seek the things that are above, not those things which are below, to seek heavenly things, not to seek earthly things. And the rest of the chapter is really unpacking how we can do that, practically speaking. And last week, we looked at verses 5 through 11, where Paul urged us to put to death the remaining sin that is within us. And we saw Paul's long list of sins, of vices, and all the different categories or species of sin that could be within our heart or could be pouring out into our actions. And we looked at the practice of mortification of sin, we drew from John Owen last week, and we learned about how we as Christians can put our sin to death. And then in verses 9 through 11 specifically, we looked at motivation for mortification. By God's grace, those of us in Christ have put off the old self, and we have put on the new self. And Paul's logic here is if we've put off the old self, we also need to put off its practices. And if we have put on the new self, we need to put on its practices. Basically, live like the new self, the new person that you have become in Christ. And the good news about this is that God is doing this work, transforming us, renewing us into the image of Christ in knowledge after the image of its creator. And we also saw there in verse 11 that this new self has nothing to do with human barriers, human divisions, human categories. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is all you have to do is you have to be united to Christ. Christ is all. And the Holy Spirit must indwell you. Christ is in all. And now we come to verses 12 through 17. And Paul's going to give more ethical commands, but now in a positive light. He's told us what not to do, not to sin, and positively to put that sin to death. And now he's going to tell us how we should live as Christians in a positive way. The great business of the Christian can come down to two things, according to Paul in Colossians 3. Killing stuff and putting on stuff. You need to kill your sin, and you need to put on Christ-like virtue. And both of these things, putting our remaining sin to death and putting on Christ-likeness, this assists us in seeking the things that are above and becoming more like our Savior. Now, I've used the word virtue in this already, and I'm going to be using it again. I'm going to say Christ-like virtue or Christ-likeness. I just wanted to make a quick distinction before we begin. A virtue could be something that everyone could have, an unbeliever or a believer. It could be a disposition towards a good habit. But the kind of virtue I'm talking about this morning is a Christ-like virtue. It's a supernatural virtue. It is one that requires divine assistance and power to have. Scott Swain defines this kind of virtue as a quality of character that rightly orients us towards God. And this kind of quality of character can only come because of the power of the Holy Spirit within us. So just wanted to define that for you. So Paul is going to tell us to put on, or some translations say clothe yourself, with Christ's likeness. He wants us to develop a disposition that is rightly oriented towards God and therefore towards others. Paul's concern here is that the Colossians would be more like Christ, but also be more like Christ in the way they treat each other within the bounds of the local church. And so this passage has a lot for us this morning. Here's our main theme. By God's transforming power, Christians must put on Christ-like virtues. By God's transforming power, Christians must put on Christ-like virtue. And originally, I was going to have 4 points, and now we're only going to have 2 points this morning. We'll have a whole sermon about singing later on in the year. But we'll look at two main points this morning. Number one, the necessity of grace for Christ-like virtue. The necessity of grace for Christ-like virtue. We always need to remember who Paul is addressing when he gives commands. Who is Paul addressing? What kinds of people are Paul addressing here in Colossians 3? Well, he's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. These are the ones who have died. They have put off the old self and they have put on the new self. It is these people, these Christians, that need to put on these Christ-like virtues. And at the very beginning of verse 12 there, he actually tells them who they are first in Christ and then tells them how to live. That's a very Pauline pattern. Identity first and then activity. So he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's all defining who the Christian is. Some translations, I think, maybe put this a little bit better, where they say something like this, like the New American Standard. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. Okay? So who you are is very important to know before you start activity, before you start action. And so we see three descriptions of Christians: God's chosen ones, holy, and beloved. And these are rich titles, dear friends. This is good for meditation. This is who you are if you are a Christian. You are God's chosen one, you are holy, and you are beloved. And these are very encouraging to our souls. And maybe you've already guessed this, but these titles all have a rich Old Testament background. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7? Deuteronomy chapter 7. In the space of three verses, we're going to see God talk to Israel, and he's going to give them the same three titles: God's chosen ones, holy, and beloved. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, We'll read verses 6 through 8. Speaking to Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did you see the three titles there? In fact, two of them show up twice. The people of Israel are a people holy to Yahweh, their God. And he tells them twice that he chose them from among the nations to be a special people. And he also tells them twice that Yahweh loves them. He has set his love on you. And that was corporate Israel. And Paul takes those and applies them right to Christians here in Colossians chapter 3. Christians are elect, holy, and beloved. Let's look at those three. First of all, elect. Out of all the people in the world, God chose you, dear Christian. He elected you to be his child, to be saved. A true Calvinist is a humble man or a humble woman. God chose me? Me? God chose you. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, the purpose of Paul saying that God, that Christians are elect, that God has chosen you, is to induce a holiness of life. If God chose you, you ought to be holy. You ought to live like Christ. Secondly, he reminds them that they are holy. They are set apart for special use. They have been consecrated by God for a special purpose. Just as the nation of Israel was set apart for holy purposes, a people holy to the Lord, as we read, Christians are a people holy to the Lord. But now, as opposed to the nation of Israel, Christians have a holiness that is not merely external and in ceremonies, but in the heart. Isn't that wonderful? What an encouragement. Before calling us to live a holy life, Paul reminds us of our status before God. We are holy because of Christ. We are set apart for a special purpose, to live Christ-like lives in this world by the power of the Spirit. And finally, Paul reminds us that we are beloved, that God loves us. That's another wonderful encouragement for the Christian. Not only are you chosen by God and set apart for holy use, you're loved. God loves you. There is a special love of friendship that God has shown to you by calling him, by calling you to himself. And this is all because of God's beloved Son. It is only because you are united to his beloved Son that God calls you beloved. Remember at Jesus' baptism, what the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." Because you are united with the beloved Son, you now are beloved of God. You are loved by God because of his Son. And so, dear Christian, you are chosen, you are holy, and you are loved. God chose you before the world began. He has made you holy in his sight because of Christ, and he loves you because you're united to his beloved Son. Doesn't that encourage you? You see, before Paul gives us an extremely high standard of how to live as Christians, he tells us who we are. And dear friends, we ought to never forget who we are. We ought always to remember who we are. When we start to try to live Christian lives and be like Christ, and we forget who we are, and we forget who Christ is, we're in a dangerous spot. We could fall into legalism, and we're not going to get far. Remember who we are. Remember who you are. And so when Paul is going to tell us to put on Christ-like virtues, to put them on like clothes on our new self, we need to remember it is only by grace that we can do this. It is only because God has chosen us and transformed us. And thus, these virtues are supernatural virtues. These are virtues that can only be put on because of the power of God within us. But Paul's going to tell us to put them on. So who's putting them on? Is it the Spirit or is it us? And yes, yes, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are called to exercise our wills and to put on these virtues that already exist within us because of God's grace. John Davenant says, although it is the work of God alone to infuse into the heart spiritual gifts and virtues proceeding from grace, human cooperation is required in the exercise of them. And we saw this last week, remember, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Remember that John Owen quote? The Holy Spirit works in us and with us, not against us and not without us. And that's an important thing to remember. So remember our theme. By the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, Christians must put on Christ-like virtue. You know what this means, dear friends? It's not an impossible task. We can do this. And we should be encouraged and excited to do it. Let's look at our next point, number two, the practice of putting on Christ-like virtue. The practice of putting on Christ-like virtue. And this is the heart of this passage. Paul commands us, look at the very beginning of verse 12. There's an imperative, a command. Put on. We are to put on. We are to exercise these virtues that are already in us. The old self has died. It has been cut off from us, Paul says in Colossians 2. The new self has been put on and is being renewed into the image of Christ. And Paul calls us, as those who are being renewed into the image of Christ, to be more like Christ. And there's quite a few virtues here, and we're going to go through them. Some of them, Paul lists them and then expands upon them. So some of them will be a little bit longer than others. But let's go through this list. And remember as we go through this list that Christ exemplifies all of these in the most perfect way. And this is an encouragement to us that he already lived out this way. That's why they're Christ-like virtues, because Christ lived them out in his life. So first of all, this is the first sub-point, if you will, compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. There's two words here. Compassionate hearts. The word compassion means to display concern over another's misfortune. To display concern over another's misfortune. And the second word is actually not the normal Greek word for heart. It actually literally means the organs, the inward parts of the body. So woodenly, Paul's saying, put on compassionate organs. What? Some of the older English translations put this as bowels of mercy. Which I looked at that in the older commentators and I was like, Well, what does this mean? Compassionate organs? Bowels of mercy? What do you mean, Paul? Well, in the ancient world, the organs and the inner body parts were used to illustrate the soul, the seat of the affections, the seat of the passions, the seat of the emotions, if you will. When we have emotions or affections or passions, we're responding to things outside of ourselves. We're moved by things and people that we encounter. So what does it mean to have compassionate hearts? Paul wants us to be moved when we see someone in trouble. He wants us to display concern at other people's misfortune. I want you to consider the compassion of Christ. In Matthew 9:36, it says that Jesus saw the crowds and how they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And it says he had compassion for them. In his human soul, Jesus was moved to concern for the spiritual care, the spiritual suffering of people. Or in Matthew 14:14, it says that Jesus saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus saw the misfortune, the physical infirmities of the crowd, and he had compassion for them. He was moved with concern, and his response was to heal them. Brothers and sisters, the new self that is being renewed into the image of Christ is one that has a compassionate heart for hurting people, whether physically or spiritually. And brothers and sisters, look around you. Who are the ones in this church who are struggling spiritually or physically? Do you have compassion for them? Is your soul moved to concern for their misfortune? A mark of the Christian is a compassionate heart. And so, my friends, may we be moved rightly at others' misfortune, especially those in the household of faith here at Trinity. May it be of us that we are like Christ, that we have compassion for others. The second virtue is kindness. Kindness. This word has to do with being generous or helpful, to show goodness, to show love to someone else, especially those who don't deserve it. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're at Beach Camp, this is going to be a bit of review. But kindness reflects the very character of God. One of many of our favorite verses, Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and kindness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, we didn't deserve it, but because or according to his own mercy. Kindness is to show goodness to someone who does not deserve it. And it is a mark of a Christian. A Christian will be kind to others. Augustine defines kindness, I like this, compassion in our heart for another's distress, such as will lead us to assist where we are able. I like that last phrase because there's a lot of difficult things in the world, and we can feel compassion for many people, but are we able to do everything for everyone? No. What has God placed in your life? Who has God placed in your life to show kindness to? That's how you obey the Lord, as you are able. And so may we be known as kind people, those who show goodness and generosity, especially to those who don't deserve it. Thirdly, humility. Humility. Pastor Sam has used the definition of humility, of having a moderate view of yourself and a charitable view of others. It's a good definition. Humility is the very opposite of pride. Pride is wishing to appear better than you actually are, and many times has not a charitable view of others and puts them down lower than they actually are. And pride really has a false view of reality. It's not set in what actually is. It's in the mind. I think I'm better than I actually am, and that person is not as good as they say they are. And it's important to say that humility is not thinking poorly of yourself. It's not being dejected all the time in a way that's not reality. It's about the absence of self-exaltation. The absence of self-exaltation. What the song we just sang, Your Will Be Done, what's our propensity? Self-exalting ourselves. It's pride. R. Kent Hughes says that the person who is humble knows who God is, what man is, and who he or she is. It's having a proper and moderate view of reality and who you are. Pride, on the other hand, is the poison of all virtues, as Augustine says again. If you are a prideful person, all of these virtues on this whole list here that Paul gives us will be a struggle for you. Humility, on the other hand, is a foundational virtue that supports all other virtues. There's a debate about whether love or humility is the foundation of all the other ones. And yes, we should all be working on both love and humility. And so, dear brothers and sisters, as those who have put on the new self, we ought to be humble people. We ought to have a moderate view of ourselves and a charitable view of others. We should not seek to exalt ourselves or to make ourselves look better than we actually are, but we should be like our Savior who humbled himself for the good of others. Fourthly, meekness. Meekness. This word can also be translated as gentleness. In fact, the ESV is interesting because in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, it translates this word as gentleness, but here it translates it as meekness. Meekness is an older word, and they're really the same thing, gentleness or meekness. The meek person, the gentle person, is a controlled person. But it's not a weak kind of control. It's not just giving up, letting everyone roll all over you. It's not a feminine quality either. Many times people think gentleness is specifically a feminine quality. Paul says here it's something for all Christians. And Jesus was the gentlest man, a gentleman, of all people in the whole world. Gentleness is not about being easily pushed around. It's knowing when to act and how to act. That's why when we say, oh, that's a gentle person, it's usually in a context where they're dealing with someone like a child. You see, Jesus, when he saw the little children, what did he do? Did he give them a five-hour sermon? He said, come to me. And he sat with them. And he talked with them. Gentleness is all about acting in a controlled manner, in a perfect way, to every circumstance that we find ourselves in. Many times when the reaction of most people is to be rash and angry and violent, the gentle person isn't, because they're appropriately responding to the situation in front of them. At Beach Camp, we talked about Moses in Numbers 12, when Miriam and Aaron oppose him, and they're criticizing him and saying, well, God only speaks through you. I think God can speak through more people than just you. And then it says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, which I doubt he actually wrote that. I bet that was Joshua. But anyways, regardless, what does that mean? Why would it say that Moses was gentle in that context? It's because Moses did not react personally in anger against Miriam and Aaron. In fact, he prayed to God that God would heal Miriam from her leprosy. You see, Moses responded appropriately in a controlled manner because he knew that Miriam and Aaron's sin was not really about him. It was about God. And Moses had a fear of God, and he was afraid and concerned for Miriam and Aaron. So you see, meekness is all about dealing with people in exactly the right way. Jesus brought up the lowly, and he brought down the proud. Jesus criticized the Pharisees, but he was tender towards children. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus was a meek man. He was a gentle man. And if you come to him, he will deal with you in exactly the right way that you need. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be meek people. We ought to be gentle people. We ought to be controlled and moderate in our responses to our circumstances. We ought to give of ourselves and our time and our energy for others. Let's move on to the next virtue, which is patience. Patience. The root of the word patience is a Latin word, pati, and it's the first four letters of patience, and it means to suffer. So being patient is all about suffering. In fact, older translations put it as long-suffering, suffering long. This refers to remaining calm and measured while waiting for something, or being able to remain controlled when provoked. Jesus was eminently a patient man. Remember how patient he was with his disciples when he kept teaching them the same things over and over again, and they just couldn't get it? Remember how he was patient while waiting for God's timing. Remember how many times in the Gospels where Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." Jesus was patient, but the most amazing moment of patience in Jesus' life comes upon the cross. And Isaiah 53 says that he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. The patience of Jesus is showed in his suffering. But he didn't respond in rage or wrath. Jesus endured affliction with composure, joyfully, and steadfastly because he knew what it would lead to, because he trusted God. And notice in verse 13, Paul expands upon patience. He says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Part of being patient is bearing with one another, in the church specifically. We need to endure affliction from each other in a controlled and composed manner. To forbear means that even though we're attacked in either word or deed, we don't immediately rise up to inflict revenge, but we endeavor to overcome our attacker with mildness to bring them back to a proper mind. See, that's what patience is all about. That's what forbearing is all about. Solomon says in Proverbs 16:32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." The patient man, the patient woman is hard to find. And to respond to someone being angry with you and attacking you, and to respond with patience is like to put water on a fire. There is a fire raging, but the patient person and how they act in a mild way, in a perfect way, puts out that fire. When we respond to attacks against us with an equal, an opposite, or a greater attack back, we've just added fuel to the fire. But the patient person endures affliction with composure, with joy, and with steadfastness, and puts out that fire. Dear friends, as Christians, we ought to be those who put out fires, not those who start them or who add to them. And Paul adds a very important command here. He says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul wants us to be Christians who are ready to forgive, willing to forgive, even before another approaches us with repentance. We need to not hold grudges, to withhold forgiveness from someone who has wronged us. This is Jesus' teaching as well. He said, "Love your enemies." It's one of the hardest sayings of Jesus, at least to me. He says, "Do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you." But this is all seen in Jesus and how he has responded to us, isn't it? For we were his enemies. We hated him. We cursed him. But he did good to us that hated him. And he blessed us even when we cursed him. And so the child of God acts like Jesus Christ and does good to those who do evil to them, just like their Savior. And why ought we to forgive each other? Because all of us are great sinners, and God has forgiven us much. And so as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And this is a serious note here, but if you cannot forgive others, Perhaps you have never felt in your heart the benefit of God's forgiveness. If you cannot forgive your neighbor, perhaps you have not experienced forgiveness from God. The Christian is one who is a forgiving spirit, a patient spirit with others who afflict them. Paul is clear, put on patience, bear with one another, and forgive one another. Let's move on to the next virtue, which is love. He says in verse 14, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." I wondered when I read this and studied, Paul, why didn't you just put this first? It's the most important virtue. So who knows the mind of Paul? But the important thing here about love, it is the primary virtue that undergirds and is the foundation for all other virtues. You cannot be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, or patient unless you're someone who is loving. Paul says, above all the things he said, put on love. One translation puts it like this, over all these clothes, put on love. The virtue of love is foundational. The one who loves does good to others. And if you are one who does good to others, then you can be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient. And we'll learn in just a minute, peaceful. Love is a chief virtue of Christ-likeness that we ought to have. And if love is to do good, then we ought to love God by obeying him, the first four commandments. And we ought to love our neighbor, the last six commandments. And in this way, we are those who love others. And Paul says that love binds everything together in perfect harmony. When God's people show love to one another, it's like a group of people singing a song with the different parts, the bass, the baritone, the alto, and the tenor, and it sounds like a beautiful harmony together. A beautiful, wonderful sound that not one person by themselves could produce, but is only created when multiple people join together. And that's what the church should be like. If we are those who love each other, this church should be proclaiming a beautiful song of harmony to the world around us. That is the picture of the church that Paul gives us here. This kind of spiritual love, this gives itself away for others. It does good for others. And this reflects Christ's own love for us, how he gave himself for us. He did good to us. Let's move on to the last virtue on our list, which is peace. Peace. And I'm combining peace and thankfulness, and maybe you'll see why in just a minute. Paul says in verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." What's peace? Is peace just the absence of aggression? Is it the absence of war? No. Peace is wholeness. It's unity, right? The Hebrew word shalom, well-being, completeness, totality. The peace of Christ means that this completeness, this fullness, comes from Christ himself. As we've seen already in Colossians, he is our fullness. And this peace that we have with God because of Christ, this influences the way we deal with others. The one who knows the peace of God in his heart is peaceful to those around him. He seeks to be in harmony and unity with others who are Christians. And this peace is how we ought to act in the body of Christ. Paul says that we were called in one body. If we are called in one body, then we ought to be at peace. We ought to be whole and complete together. We have a spiritual unity that is grounded upon the peace that we all have with God. And so this should rule in our hearts. This should influence how we act among God's people. A church where the peace of Christ is ruling in every heart is a church where there is unity, where there is completeness and totality. And when conflicts and divisions arise, we need to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We need to remember that we're together in this journey, brothers and sisters, that we make up one body, the body of Christ. And this peace should lead us to thankfulness. Paul says, end of verse 15, and be thankful. You see, the one who understands that he has peace with God is a thankful person. Peace leads to thankfulness. They will thank God that they who once were at enmity with God are now at peace with God. They have a restored and whole relationship with God, and so this peace flows out to others. And this thankfulness that is produced by peace also affects how we treat others. Name an extremely thankful person who's just horrible to everybody. You don't find those things going hand in hand. A thankful person is thankful for what God has done, and that sets perspective on how they act towards others. Peace and thankfulness go hand in hand. Well, remember our theme. By God's transforming power, Christians must put on Christ-like virtue. In conclusion, let me address you who are unbelievers here. You might have been sitting here and saying, he's not talking to me in this sermon. He's talking to Christians. But let me address you now. If you're not in Christ here, you cannot put on these Christ-like virtues. You cannot have spiritual love or kindness or humility or patience because you do not have the Holy Spirit. You do not have the fruit of the Spirit. You can mimic these qualities of Christ-likeness. You can have good habits, but they will never be the Christ-like virtues produced by the Spirit. But dear unbeliever, I want you to meditate and to think on the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He was perfectly compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient and loving and peaceful. He demonstrated these virtues in all of his dealings with others. He is what you'll never be. He is the perfect man. And if you would believe in this Jesus, this perfect Jesus, with all your heart, to rest and receive on him by faith, then his perfect righteousness will be applied to you. And you will be those who are chosen by God, holy and loved by God. Do you see the beauty in the thing? Do you see the goodness in the thing, dear unbeliever? Do you see the great difference from how your life looks now and this picture of Christ-like virtue? Don't you want that? Well, when you come to Christ, he doesn't just save you from your sins, but he gives you his righteousness and he gives you his Holy Spirit that changes your life. Can any of us here who are believers say, I'm no different than when before and after my conversion? No. By God's grace, many of us are very different people. The work of God in a believer is a transforming and renewing work. And we can see this just by looking around you. Dear unbeliever, you know those who have been saved. Are they different now? Are they different? And so are you attracted by the beauty of Christ? And are you attracted by the wonderful change that comes upon a Christian by grace? I say, come to him, and you will experience this. We talked about patience earlier. I tell you that God, up to this point, has been very patient with you. He has endured your afflictions and your hatred to him. He has not slain you and sent you to hell. You're still alive today. That is only by the patience of God. He is slow to anger, as the Bible says. But this will not always be so. Today is the day of salvation, dear friend. You do not know what tomorrow bears. Come to him today. Come to him today, and the one who is kind will show goodness to you even though you don't deserve it. And this is the promise of the gospel. And dear believers, let me address you finally. You have, by God's grace, put on the new self and its practices. And this text urges you, put on these Christ-like virtues. Live like Christ. Live like these things. Remember your two great duties, to kill your sin and to put on Christ-like virtue. And so let us practice these virtues until they become good habits, and instinctively we are those who are compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and loving and peaceful and patient. Let this be instinctive, that we almost don't even think about it. This is just our response to those around us. Let us with all our might exercise the virtues that are already in us by God's grace. And let us, as Paul says in Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor. Dear friends, we often pray for unity in this church. You know, the place to start is with yourself, is with myself. We need to start becoming more like Christ individually. And we need to daily practice these virtues so that when the hard times come, we are ready. We are like Christ, and we can handle these things. Remember our theme, by God's transforming power, Christians must put on Christ-like virtue. I want to close by reading a quote from John Flavel from The Fountain of Life, and he's talking about sanctification in the Christian. So listen to this. Do you want full evidence that he will finish his work to sanctify us? Simply see how he finished his work to redeem us. His finished work to justify us would be in vain should he not also finish his work to sanctify us. First, he offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice to finish our redemption. Next, he must offer up everyone whom he redeemed as perfect and complete. He will do this because he will not lose the end of all of his sufferings. So, dear believers, be not discouraged at defects and imperfections in yourselves. Be humbled for them, but not dejected. Be convicted, but not depressed. Always desire more holiness, but never become hopeless. This is Christ's work as well as that. That work was finished, and so will this be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it is exactly what we need to hear. We thank you for this very high standard that Paul gives here in Colossians chapter 3 of the Christian life. And we thank you, Lord, that we are reminded of who we are in Christ first before we are called to action. Oh, we thank you that we are chosen, that we are beloved, that we are holy. Thank you for this reminder and its encouragement to us. Thank you for the fact that it is only by your Holy Spirit that we are what we are. We thank you that it is only by your power that we grow in grace. But Lord, stir our hearts up to holy exercise of these virtues. Help us to put on these clothes of the Christian. Help us to be more compassionate and kind. And all the rest, Lord, that we would be more like Christ. And that one of these ends would be the unity, the blessed unity of this church here in La Mirada. Thank you, Lord, for this church. And we pray that you would preserve it by making us individually more like Christ. I pray for those here who are not in Christ, that they would see the beauty of Christ and that they would be drawn to him, that you would save their souls and give them a new heart even this morning, that they would love Jesus Christ and that they would obey him by believing in him, by declaring him Lord, and by declaring that he has risen from the dead. Save their souls, O Lord, for your fame, for your glory. And help us all as Christians to be encouraged in our walk. If there are ways that we need to pick up the pace and put on certain virtues more than others, help us, Lord. Give us clarity and application from your word that we might do this for your glory. So, Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.